Let's open in the Word of God this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, we read from chapter 15. And this evening, we come to the very last verse of this chapter. It is the longest chapter in the New Testament and deals with the glorious subject of the bodily resurrection of believers, our future hope. And that, of course, is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to read the first 19 verses of the chapter, and then we'll read from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then also of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then we turn to verse 50 and read just the last section of the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. after he said in verse 57 that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." One of the main weapons that the devil will use against the work of Jesus Christ and even to tempt us as individual believers into sin, one of the main weapons that the devil will use is discouragement. When in the church we don't see the fruit that we expect on the work of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel and in our work of missions or in our witnessing as individual believers, when the work becomes difficult, when we don't have the resources that we would like to do the work, then the tendency is to become discouraged and to give up. Or in our own lives, when we become discouraged, we are tempted then to become frustrated, to become angry, to complain, or to sin with our words. And so we all need, whatever our work is, to be encouraged. And that's how the apostle finishes this beautiful chapter on the resurrection, and indeed how the apostle finishes the main portion of this long epistle. This is the longest chapter in the New Testament, the longest chapter in this book, and it deals at length with one subject. And this is a very long letter as well. And as the apostle comes to the end of the main section of his letter, there are some closing greetings as well as encouragements and admonitions in the last chapter. But up to this point, the apostle has really given the body of his letter. As he comes to the end of the body of his letter, he closes with this wonderful word of encouragement to the church at Corinth and to believers, not just in Corinth, but throughout history. And as we read the scriptures, we find that very often God encourages us from his word. Think, for example, of Psalm 126, the last verse, which speaks of sowing in tears and going forth with precious seed, weeping, hard labor. And the promise is, but the one who sows in tears will reap with joy and will bring in a reward. And so Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not." And so the encouragement to persevere in our labor. And so as the apostle comes to this last verse, he not only concludes, but he also applies what he has been saying before. This is not just a concluding remark, but the concluding remark here is connected especially to this chapter and the content of this chapter, which has to do with the resurrection. And in this chapter, the apostle has talked not only about the fact of the resurrection, the fact of Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection, but the necessity of the resurrection for the gospel. He says if we don't have a resurrection to preach, our preaching is vain and we're still in our sins. It's essential for our salvation. And now he says, in light of the fact and the necessity of the resurrection, I want to encourage you in your labor. This is how I want to apply this important truth of the resurrection. It means that your life in the present and your work, no matter how difficult it might be, is not in vain. It's not wasted. There's a purpose. And that purpose is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past and our future bodily resurrection. And so whatever your labor, whatever your discouragements, tonight be encouraged to abound in the work of the Lord. That will be our theme, abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice first the calling, second the basis, and then third the incentive. Always abounding in the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? Four things. First, the work of the Lord is God's own work. That is, it's a work that belongs to Him, and it's a work that God does. The work of the Lord means especially the work of the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, He didn't sit on the throne to enjoy siesta for the rest of His life, but He sits in heaven at God's right hand, continuing His work. And so in Matthew chapter 16, He says, "I will build my church." And this is what Christ is doing throughout history, building His church through the preaching of the gospel and the preservation of His people. And this work continues as He defends and preserves His church throughout New Testament history. And His work is also to accomplish our salvation, that is, to bring salvation to His own. And He does that by sending His Holy Spirit. And He works by His Spirit. "Ye are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And Philippians 2, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So God is working, Jesus is working, and He's working in us. This is the work of the Lord. But second, this work is also your work and my work. Your labor and my labor. Notice that in the text. "Inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain." And the admonition has to do with that. Your labor. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that means the labor, the work that God has given to you or to me as individuals. God makes us active, and God calls us to be busy and to labor. This goes back to a creation principle that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to work, and He called them to work, and He gave them work to do. And then after the fall, God cursed the ground and called Adam to labor in the sweat of his face. And you know that the biggest obstacle to Adam's work and labor was not the cursed ground, but his sinful attitude towards his work. And God calls us to work. In salvation, God has saved us to labor. He saved us unto good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, it's God that worketh in you, but you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, as it's been said, we are not taken to heaven in a sleeper car. That is, from the days of trains, there were different ways to travel on a train. And there was one very luxurious way. You could climb in the car, fall asleep till you arrived at your destination. And that's not the way we are taken to heaven. We are given life by the Holy Spirit. We are invigorated. We are made busy as believers. And we're called to continue in the work of the Lord, believing, repenting, desiring and seeking the things above, loving and living out of the life that God has put in us. We're engaged in the work of the Lord. It's a work that promotes God's name and God's honor, but we are busy in the work of the Lord. That work is the work of the church in the preaching of the gospel, in evangelism, in missions, in the work of the seminary, in the work of the local church and its office bearers, in the work of discipline and the administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel, in the work of the elders, in family visitation, and so on. That's all the work of the Lord. But, and here's the third thing I want to say about this work, it's the work of not just a few in the church, but of all believers. Notice the way the apostle begins the verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," he's not speaking to just a few in the church at Corinth, but to all the members in the church at Corinth. my beloved brethren. And he's saying to them all that all of you are engaged in the Lord's work. That's true from the point of view of good works and sanctification. From a spiritual point of view, each of us must struggle with sin. Each of us is engaged in the Lord's work. Each of us is involved in a battle against the enemy of the church and the people of God, the devil and the world. Each of us is engaged and called to spiritual activity, prayer, worship, the study of God's Word. That's the Lord's work, and all of us are called to it. But also the work of the church that the church is engaged in the preaching of the gospel is your work. And all of us are called to this work. But then I would add to that, not only is this a work that all are called to, but what the apostle says here about work means that whatever our work is as Christians, so long as I could say it's legal or lawful, whatever that work is, it is the Lord's work. It is the work of the Lord. So if we are involved in manual labor, or if we're involved in work which we might say is unseen, behind the scenes, you're involved in work in your home, you're involved in personal conversations in which you're giving witness and testimony of the hope that you have as a believer. You're busy visiting the sick and the distressed. You serve in some less visible way in the life of the church. You're involved in your family life and responsibilities. You work at your marriage. You work as a husband and father, leading your home and supporting your family. You work as a mother and a wife in all your duties in the home. This is the work of the Lord. Or boys and girls, you study with your schoolwork, you do your chores around the home, you have to love one another. This is the work of the Lord. Whatever it is that the Christian is called to, that is lawful, this is the Lord's work. And that's true for these three reasons. First, the Lord has given you this work in His providence. Second, you must do whatever it is that you're called to do with all your might to His glory. So it's a work to exalt the glory of God. And then third, this is the Lord's work because God gives us opportunities in whatever our work is daily to give a testimony and a witness of the gospel and the saving work of His grace within us. You don't have to go to some poor country in Central America to do the work of the Lord. You're doing the work of the Lord, and you're called to do the work of the Lord in your home, in your workplace, in the church, in your care and love for others, in the hope and the joy that you show as a child of God. And so this admonition concerning work and the work of the Lord comes to every one of us, wherever it is that God has providentially placed us in our lives. The main admonition in the text is to abound in the work of the Lord. That's our calling. Now that admonition is preceded by two other admonitions. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those two earlier admonitions about being steadfast and unmovable are really synonymous ideas, and they're put there as repetition of one idea for emphasis. To be steadfast means literally to sit still, to remain where you are, to stay in the place where you find yourself. Be steadfast. Unmovable means to remain motionless. Don't be pushed around. Don't be moved by other things. And so your child is wiggling and you say, sit tight. or perhaps doing their homework, they're distracted. And you say, focus. That's the idea here. Be steadfast, unmovable. Now, the ideas included in this are first that we must stand firm in the truth. And that fits with what the apostle has been talking about in this chapter, standing firm in the truth of the gospel. And particularly in this chapter, standing firm in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future bodily resurrections. And so in the first verses of the chapter, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and then this, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. They stand in the gospel that he preached, and which they had received and believed. And this is the gospel, he continues, by which they were being saved. He says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless your faith was in vain. What was that truth? Verses 3 and 4, three things. He says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. And then these three things, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And that all of this took place according to the Scriptures. And so he points to the essentials of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is the doctrine of the Word of God. This happened according to the Scriptures. And now he's saying, be steadfast, unmovable, stand firm in the truth. Being steadfast and immovable means not only standing firm in the truth, but standing in solidarity and commitment with other believers. This was a part of what the apostle has been addressing in the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, there was division. And the division came because each of them were trying to promote themselves over the truth of God's word. They saw themselves as the important thing in the church. But 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 tells us that the church, as to its main purpose, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what that means is this, that the church's calling is to stand firm in the truth and protect that truth of God's word. Being steadfast and being unmovable means that we stand in solidarity with the church. We can't place ourselves outside of the church and suppose that we'll remain in the truth. But we need other believers. The text calls us, stand firm, stay where you are, don't be moved. Now, how are these two ideas of being steadfast and unmovable related to the idea, the main admonition here, to abound in the work of the Lord? Well, on the one hand, it means this, that you cannot abound in the work of the Lord unless you stand fast and firm and unmovable in the truth of God's Word. That is, we need God's Word as the foundation for our abundant working. Many in the name of Christianity run about doing all kinds of humanitarian things but have no foundation in truth. And there may be a religious excitement, but there's no bringing of the truth of God's Word. We must be grounded in God's Word. But on the other hand, the relationship is this, that being steadfast in the truth is all by itself not enough. Being steadfast, and the purpose of our being steadfast and unmovable is that we are active. That's especially the connection here. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work. You see, the Scriptures are not interested in ivory tower theologians, but in active Christians. what is in our heads must translate to our hands. It's easy to be a Christian if all you have to do is know some things. The hard part of Christianity is living and doing and repenting and seeing your sin and loving and serving and forgiving. And this is where truth, as it were, moves us to always abounding and being busy. He's calling us here not just to be steadfast and to be immovable, but he's calling us especially here in our labor, in our work, to be steadfast and immovable. Maybe an illustration helps us with that. In all the work that we're called to do, there's going to be opposition. In all our Christian living, there's going to be opposition. People will make fun of you as a Christian because you have a hope, or because you show a love, or because you have a joy that's founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be opposition. And he's calling us to persevere, like riding a bicycle into the wind or into a crosswind. Stay on your seat. Stay firm where you are. Stay at the task that you're called to. Keep going. And so the text uses the word labor. That word labor has the idea of hard toil. Hard toil. And he says, always abounding. Always abounding. The apostle is warning here against the attitude that can often creep into our hearts and even into our living in our homes and in the church and as Christians, which is this: I am going as a Christian to just get by on the bare minimum. Just get by with what I can. Just why don't you just tell me exactly what I have to do, and I'll do it. We're all aware of that attitude, not just because we see it, for example, in our children, but because, as I said earlier, one of the greatest obstacles to our work is not that God has cursed the creation, but the greatest obstacle to our work is a laziness that has crept into our hearts on account of sin. What can I do at a bare minimum and just get away with in my home and family life? In my marriage responsibilities, in my life as a member in the church, or even worse, in my spiritual life. I'm a Christian, right? That's all that matters. And we get by on, as it were, the bare minimum. When the apostle says, always abounding, that's what he's addressing, that danger. Literally, always abounding is one word which means to exceed. Exceeding. Exceeding requirement is the idea. You'll recognize that meaning from these two other familiar verses in the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." That is, it must be above theirs. Or this verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And now you really get the meaning. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." So God, it talks about God's ability to do, God's omnipotent power, God's infinite strength. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, that's the kind of work that the apostle calls us to here. Steadfast, unmovable, exceeding abundantly, laboring in the work of the Lord. The Congressional Medal of Honor is the highest honor awarded for personal acts of valor in the military. Someone who receives this has gone above and beyond the call of duty. This honor is not handed out very often, and when it is, it's handed out by a presidential ceremony on the lawn of the White House, and the president himself pins it to the chest of the one who receives this medal. This person has gone above and beyond the call of duty, exceeding abundantly above what's required. That's the idea here. That as Christians, that's our purpose and that's our goal. If my responsibilities in my home require this, well, I'm going to go beyond that. If this is what's required of me in my marriage as a husband or as a wife, I'm going to go the extra mile for the other. I'm not going to withdraw. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to pull back. I'm not going to take the path of least resistance, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I already mentioned the meaning of the word labor. Now here there's another word, work. And the word is ergos, from which we get the English word energy. And that's what the apostle's talking about here. Having an energy for the work that God has given us to do. And the apostle doesn't give this as simply a hollow admonition. But you see this in the apostle Paul himself. Earlier in the chapter, we read these verses. Verses 9 and 10, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not meet or not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. It wasn't a waste. And here's the demonstration of the fact that God's grace, which the Apostle Paul received, was not wasted. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. More abundantly. That's the same idea, isn't it? Your labor is not in vain. And you're called to this more abundant labor. So the apostle was willing to spend and be spent in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is the calling. The apostle doesn't just say, get to work. But he also gives us the reasons for this work. And the reason, the basis for this work, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own bodily resurrection. That's the connection here in the chapter. Therefore, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, because Christ is risen, therefore, because you will be raised, therefore, because death has lost its sting, because you have the victory in Jesus Christ, therefore, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ arose, and he arose not only as an individual, but as the first fruits of them that slept. He arose as our head. He arose on our behalf. He accomplished our salvation. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's blessing on his work. And in his resurrection, as well as his death, he removed the weight and the curse of sin from us. He made us his own. He crushed the head of the serpent. He destroyed the power of the devil. He gained the victory, and he gives us the victory also. And so the previous verse, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what he's saying here. No matter what your discouragements are, in the work that God has called you to do, no matter how difficult the work is that you're called to do, no matter the opposition that you face as you labor in the work that God has called you to do, you and I are never engaged in a losing battle. The victory has been won. The sting has been removed. The curse has been overcome. Christ is risen. We are no more in our sin. We are not of all men most miserable, but the opposite to that. And so he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, how is the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and our own future resurrection, the basis for this exhortation? How's it connected? We're called here to labor. Well, how does the resurrection encourage us in the work that we're called to? In these four ways. First, because Christ is risen, the work of Jesus Christ goes on. Because Christ is risen, the work of Jesus Christ goes on. It continues. If he had remained in the grave, that would have been the end of his work. But it's not the end of his work. He's risen. And he says to his disciples, just as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he continues his work. And he continues his work with an eternal goal in view. And so there is the work that Christ has done, but there is the work that Christ continues to do. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, isn't it? The Acts, or the work of Jesus Christ, not which he began to do, but which he continued to do. And he continues this work in us and through us till the day that he comes again. And he's called us, he set us apart to this work. His work continues. Second, the resurrection is connected to our work in this way, that Christ in his resurrection became Lord over all things in heaven and in earth. That's pointed to earlier in the chapter as well, in verses 24 and following. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. You see, this is talking about the continued work of Christ. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Christ is Lord over all, and he's Lord even over the greatest of enemies, the greatest of all, death. He's given the place of highest honor. He has the victory. He gives us the victory. And what an honor he's given to us to serve him. He's Lord over all. Third, in the resurrection, Jesus Christ didn't just become Lord in a general sense over all, but he became our Lord. In his death, he paid the price, not only for our sins, but he paid the price for our ransom, to purchase us, to make us his possession, to make us with all that we are, all our energy, all that he's made us to be, as his, in the words of Paul, slaves. Paul, a slave, a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Is the Christian life demanding? Does it place demands on our time, on our energy? Is it spiritually demanding? Yes. But we're not our own. We've been purchased. Christ has paid a price. And what was the price? He gave his life's blood. That's not an emotional argument. He did it. We're not called, as we think about the price that Christ paid for us to be his, to feel bad that he made such a sacrifice, but to remember whose we are. We belong to him. And so we abound. We're willing to abound in the work of the Lord. And then there's one more connection between the resurrection and the work. And it's this, that the resurrection life that Jesus obtained, that Jesus secured, that became his, in his resurrection is also our life. Romans chapter 6 says this, that we should reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. That is, think about it this way. You are dead to sin. Calculate it. Think about it. So that when you're confronted with sin and temptation, remember, you're dead to sin, but that's not all. You should also reckon yourselves alive to God in Jesus Christ. You are alive. You are alive. Becoming a Christian and coming to realize the wonderful truth that salvation is all of grace and not of works doesn't make me inactive as a Christian. It doesn't give me a passive attitude towards the Christian life. Rather, this is what salvation has done. It's quickened me. It's made me alive. And so, as Paul says earlier in the chapter, his grace was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. This is what the grace of God produced in him. And if what you believe about salvation and your salvation makes you inactive and passive towards the Christian life, then there's something wrong with your theology. His grace produces energy, labor, life, vibrancy. And so the resurrection truth should motivate us to always abound. Above expectation. We can't do that, but that's the idea. Above expectation in the work of the Lord. The reason, the basis really looks back. It looks back at what Christ has done. It looks back at his resurrection. But there's also an incentive that the apostle gives here in this last verse. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That looks forward. Your labor has a purpose. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. When he says knowing, he's talking about the sure knowledge of faith. We know this. This is not something that we feel, it's not something that we think, it's not something that we even perhaps see, but we know it. And we know it by faith. The Christian life is, first of all, a battle for the mind. And what we know, what is true and unshakable in our mind, is what God has revealed to us in His Word. By faith, that's what we stand on. And that's the foundation of our steadfastness and our being unmovable, that we stand on the revelation, the truth of God's Word. Where does our strength to persevere come from? It comes from what we know. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That suggests two things. One, that God uses all our labor, and He has ordained all our labor, and that all of our labor has a purpose. We don't always see that purpose, but in the Lord we are, and so our labor also is in the Lord. And the labor which He has called us to, as futile and purposeless and disconnected and meaningless and menial that it may seem to us, is not in vain. That's what he's saying. Joseph wasting away in Potiphar's house. Elijah separated from his calling as a prophet at the brook Cherith, starving. Paul sitting in prison for years. Was it in vain? In each case, they may have wanted something different, but God had a purpose in the labor that He called them to. So God uses all our labor and has a purpose in it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The other thing that means is this, that our labor has an eternal value. And that's really the perspective of the text here. It's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection of believers. It's talking about the fact that this mortal must put on immortality. And he's saying, there comes a day when the trumpet will sound and we'll all be perfected. And because of that, you know that your present labor is not in vain. There is a labor which is not in the Lord, a labor outside of the Lord. Psalm 49 describes this in all the achievements of the ungodly. They give their names to their lands in the hope of a fame that endures and a name that will last, and they die and they are forgotten. And Ecclesiastes talks about the vanity of all man's labor under the sun apart from God. But that's not true of our labor. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God sees it, God knows it, not only God has ordained it, and God will use it, and in the end God will reward it. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 puts it this way: blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They follow them. So none of it's forgotten. None of it's overlooked. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know that? We need this encouragement, because even though we may know this, we often forget it, don't we? We think that our labor is vain. We become discouraged. In our daily responsibilities, we forget to labor in the Lord. In our family life, we become discouraged. The work seems to be monotonous and never-ending. You correct your children and you correct them again and again. You feed them and you do that again and again. You're cleaning clothes and you're doing that again and again. In all your work and all your earning, you never seem to get ahead. In your life of sanctification, you seem to take one step forward and two steps backwards. And the Bible says your labor, with all of its discouragements and all of its disappointments, you know it is not in vain. We labor in home, church, work, relationships, and the calling here is don't give up. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, like the figure I used of riding a bike into the wind. Stay there, keep at it, persevere. Because Christ is risen, and because God, though we can't see all the connections and understand all His purposes, God has a purpose in all that we do. And hindsight, they say, is 20/20, so that when we get to heaven, we'll see it. We'll see it all so differently than how we see it now. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Press on in the Lord's work in view of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection and your future hope also. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.